James chapter 2, we're dealing with the idea that a barren faith is not saving faith. And that's the contention that James has here. Understand that he and Paul, you know, they're often pitted against each other in this particular subject, but they're not. They're looking at it from different perspectives. They both believe that salvation is by grace through faith. Paul is insisting that works are not a contributing factor as to what saves me. And what James is saying is that if you claim to have faith and yet you don't have works that accompany it, you don't really have saving faith. True saving faith, and we are saved by faith apart from works. The Bible makes it very clear on that. But if you are saved, if you have indeed been saved from your sins, if you have trusting Christ, that you have received a new nature and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then God will be doing a work in you. And good works will inevitably follow somebody who is indeed trusting Christ as Savior. And then he gives two biblical historical illustrations of this. And he starts with Abraham. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father? Now let's pause here for just a moment. Make sure that we remember that the audience are people who are Jews as far as their background is concerned. He addresses that at the first verse of the beginning. He says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so these are professed believers, but they all have a Jewish background. This is probably the first book of the New Testament that was composed. He says, was not Abraham our father? By the way, when you deal with Abraham in the Scripture, in the New Testament, usually, not always, but usually, you are talking about Jewish Christians. The subject of Abraham comes up when you're dealing with Jewish Christians. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Let me say here that you look at that word justified and you say, hey, wait a minute, this is definitely in conflict with what Paul has said, and I'll tell you it's not. His faith is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Isaac. Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, let's do this first. Let's go to Genesis 22 first. Let's look at the historical context. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Genesis chapter 22. And a little background. Abraham is now 100 and something teen years old. He's an old dude, okay? He's an old guy. And his son Isaac is in his teens, probably his around junior high or something like that, big enough to be able to carry the wood and be a help to his father. Abraham had been told way back in Genesis chapter 12, before he had any children, that he would have a multitude of descendants. And that promise was made to him by God when he was 75 years old. They say, well, that's okay. Maybe he's got a young wife. His wife is 65. She's 10 years younger than he is, 9, 10 years younger than he is. And so the years go by. They figure they're going to give God some help. God doesn't need help. God wants workers. He doesn't need help. All right? And so they did something that culturally at the time was acceptable. It isn't what God says in his word going back to the beginning, where you have one man and one woman joined together as husband and wife. And that's how it's supposed to work. The idea where you start doing this, it just doesn't work. Or you know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work on a whole host of levels. And so they figure they're going to help. What we're going to do is we're going to give Abraham a concubine. It's an animal about this covered with prickles. Because whenever you have one of those, it becomes a prickly situation. And in... what happens is that, and by the way, go figure, whose idea was it? It was Sarah's idea. Yeah. All right. So, and by the way, his disobedience of going down into Egypt way back in chapter 12 is what got him into this problem in the first place, because Hagar is an Egyptian that they probably picked up while they were down there. So she becomes his concubine, bang, she gets pregnant. And now we have the jealousy factor kick in. And it's both ways, Hagar and Sarah. And so you have Ishmael born, and God appears a few years later and says, Sarah's going to have a child. And you can see Abraham saying, oh boy, we have a problem here. I've already got this boy, but he's from my concubine, and now you're telling me that my wife, who is 90 years old, is going to have a child. So God makes a couple of promises regarding Isaac, or Ishmael rather, to make sure that everything is going to be taken care of there to Abraham's satisfaction. And then at the age of 100, he has this child. Sarah's 90. And so they have this miracle baby. By the way, there's a number of miracle babies in your Bible, and they're always significant. You have Samson. You have Samuel. You have John the Baptist. All right, all these are miracle babies. And so the promise is made. And God tells him that through Isaac shall your seed be called. The promise that I made back in Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to keep. But it isn't going to be through Ishmael. It's going to be through Isaac. I didn't need your help. I'm going to do it the way I decreed it, going back to the beginning. Your wife is going to bear you a child according to my promise. And that child will become the father of the multitude of the descendants that you're going to have. Now, he had a bunch of descendants beside that, because it gets even more complicated in Genesis chapter 25, but we're not going to go there. This whole concubine thing gets really complicated. And so he has the promise. The child grows, and God says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did test is the idea there, Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, take now your son, thine only son. Now, he's got Ishmael too, but as far as God is concerned, Isaac's the only son. Whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah. Understand that the population of the land of Canaan at this time was much thinner than it would be. Moriah is going to be later the site of the temple. But at this time it's uninhabited. And at least that particular part of it. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And he goes. And he took the wood and so forth. And it says in verse 7, Isaac spake unto his father, because he's out of the loop. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And they say, here am I, my son. It's like, yes. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Something's missing here. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both together. It's not necessarily a distraction for what's going to come. This is what Abraham believed. Because if God promised that the line was going to come through Isaac, then Isaac must live. And so they get there, they build the altar, he ties up his son. And it says in verse 10 that Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called on him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon thy son. And it says, now I know that you fear me, you've not withheld your son. And it says in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The word Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will provide. All right, now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the perks of Hebrews is you get some of the whys and wherefores of what's going on in the Old Testament explained. And we have a fairly decent section dealing with Abraham. And drop down to verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, this is talking about Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said by God, that in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able. Matter of fact, God would have to keep his word. raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure or a type. All right. So this lets us know that Abraham was counting on God to raise up Isaac from the dead, if that's indeed what it took. Because God must keep his word. All right. He's trusting in God's promise. Now let's go back to James. Was not Abraham our father justified? By the way, the word justified, if you look down just past the midpoint of your outline, is, depending on the Greek form and context and a few other things, it doesn't have to mean what Paul's talking about in the book of Romans, and it doesn't here. It's different than Paul's usage. He's not talking about the same thing. The idea in Romans is God is declaring someone righteous. In this particular case, it is recognizing someone as righteous. One is making the case, or is establishing the thing, and this one is recognizing what's already done. And there's a big difference. Because one is the cause and the other one is the effect. We are dealing with effect here. And so Abraham is justified, is recognized as righteous by what he did. When was Abraham justified? When did God declare him righteous? In other words, when was Abraham saved? The implication that we see in the scripture is that before, at least before the call of Abraham, he was a pagan. He was not a long-term worshiper of the Lord. He was probably a pagan. When did he get saved? Now, we can look at a possibility and another possibility, or even a probability. All right? Number one, when he is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is right near modern Kuwait, long way away, because you don't go cut straight across because you'll die of thirst on the way. You have to go up and over. So he's got a long, long journey. He does it two phases, but he does get there. He obeys God. He trusts God. He does what God tells him to do. We get to chapter 15, and God reiterates and expands a little bit on the Abrahamic covenant. And that's where it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the and that passage is cited here. Paul cites the same passage. But they are arguing different points, but using the same proof text. So his recognizing, his acting on God's promise is a demonstration of his faith. I'm not going to do something like move from Ur of the Chaldees, where my family has been for who knows how many generations since the flood, and travel to a place I've never been before where they talk funny, and I've never been there before. I don't know what it's like. I've never seen pictures of it. Probably haven't talked to anybody who's been there. And I'm going to go there, this long, long journey with all my stuff, just because somebody tells me. I'm going to have to, there's some trust involved. And Abraham believed the promise that God made to him back in chapter 12. Abraham believed the promise that God made to him in chapter 15. And that was the thing, is look at the stars, and I'll make your descendants like the stars of heaven. And he still didn't have any kids in chapter 15. Now, here's something else to note. What comes first, chapter 15 or chapter 22? Help me out. 15. 15 is where we have the declaration, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Where do we have, what chapter do we have? What events are going on in chapter 22, which is being talked about here in James? We have the passage, by the way, of at least 20 or 25 years between the two. Chapter 15 comes before chapter 22. Chronologically, I know sometimes not everything in Scripture is in chronological order. Most of it is. The vast majority of it is in any given book. But in Genesis, this is the case. 15 comes before 22. We have the promise of a son who hasn't shown up yet. We get to chapter 22. Hey, look, there he is. And he's probably in his teens because he can carry the firewood. All right. A little difficult. You know, Pierce just had his, what, seventh birthday? Let's pile a bunch of firewood on little Pierce. I don't think he'd manage. He might volunteer, but he's not going to be able to make it. So you need a good-sized fella. So some years have passed. The declaration of righteousness was years before, decades before. All right, you follow? So it was not the offering of Isaac that made Abraham righteous. That was something that screamed out that Abraham is righteous because he was believing the promise that God had made to him decades before. All right. Any additional questions or anything on that? Okay. So the sacrifice of Isaac is not what saves him. It was simply a very clear-cut demonstration that he was indeed trusting the Lord. Was not Abraham, our father, justified, recognized as justified by the works that he did when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? When you see the word perfect in your King James, and sometimes other translations, it is not talking about something that is flawless. All right, what's it talking about? Mature. All right, or complete. And so as someone grows in the Lord, we talked about a little bit this morning in Sunday school hour, as someone grows in Christ, their lives are going to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's a process of sanctification. And if somebody makes a profession of faith, I believe, I acknowledge the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that he is the Savior. I recognize the facts. And yet you have opportunity to observe this person's life over a period of weeks, months, and years, and you see absolutely no change in behavior or language or anything about what this person is like. It makes you wonder, is God indeed doing a work of sanctification? Now, it's not me to judge, but it does say, by their fruits ye shall know them. God knows from the beginning. But we get a real good idea by watching. All right? And we're told to do that on a number of different levels in the Scripture. It isn't spying and so on. It's just being astute enough to know and so forth. And so if there's no demonstration of the fruit, then you probably don't have the right thing. I'll give you an illustration. All right? We're coming up on the very tail end of the season where the fruit trees are doing their thing. Now, if you buy an apple tree, we'll use apples for the illustration. If you buy an apple tree, go to the hardware store, go to the nursery or whatever, and usually buy apple trees, February, March? It's early. Buy them early. And they're bare root. They're wrapped in sawdust or something in a ball there, tied up. And are they covered with leaves? Are they covered with apples? No. You have a stick coming up, sometimes just a single stick. Sometimes got a few side branches on it. And if you're really a really good botanist, you could sit there and look at the buds and everything, and you could determine, yes, this is an apple tree. And that would be the end of your knowledge. It comes with all kinds of labels and stuff. There's tags tied to it. It may say, it may be printed on the plastic bag the thing is sitting in, that this is a, throw out a variety. We're talking about apples. A what? Okay, a gala apple. All right. Honeycrisp. Let's make it Honeycrisp. I like Honeycrisp better. Okay, let's, all right. So we have I want a Honeycrisp apple. And so I go to the place and I ask the guy, I want to get a Honeycrisp. Oh, well, come on over here. And, there's a bunch of ranges. So I go through and I pick one that's got a lot of good growth on it and, no breakage and the buds look, full and everything. I said, okay, this is what I want. And so I load that into my cart and hopefully it'll go through the doorway. And I load it into the back of my car and it's, trailing out the back and I've got a red rag tied around the end of it. And, in the meantime, I have had my kids digging a hole. and there's two or three wheelbarrows, and after I get home, then I come out and have them dig the hole because they were told to do it before I left, but they were busy doing something else. And so they get out there, and they have the wheelbarrows full of compost, and we mix it all up, and we get the thing set in there just right, and I actually put some cords and stuff on there, that stuff looks like plastic chain, and I get that on there a couple different directions, make sure it's staked and everything, and I step back, and I said, all right, give. And I've got neighbors with apple trees, so I know there's going to be pollinization and so on. All right. So I wait. In the first season, I just get leaves. Okay, I can wait. I can understand. It's new. Still figuring things out. And the second year, the next spring, I get blossoms. All right, this is going to be good. I even went to the trouble and got my mason bees. So I'm all good to go. And the neighbor's trees are blooming, and the mason bees are doing their bee thing. And so, and lo and behold, May comes, and then June comes, and I get to see those little green apples coming. And I get all excited because I love Honeycrisp apples. Do you like Honeycrisp apples? Okay, I love Honeycrisp apples. And so, and then they get going, and they're about this big, and they're purple. And July comes, and they're about that big, and they're purple. And August comes, and they're about that big, and they're purple. And August, and then October comes, and they're still this big, and they're purple. And I'm looking at the tag. Now, here's the question. Is it a Honeycrisp? Why not? The label said so. The man said so. I can pull out the receipt. It says Honeycrisp apple on it. I got the tag. It says so everywhere on it. Why isn't it a Honeycrisp apple? It's not producing Honeycrisp apples. That's how I know. Somebody made a mistake. Somebody put the wrong kind of tree in the wrong bag. I got a flowering crab instead of a Honeycrisp apple. And now I'm crabby. Because now I've wasted 2 years of ground waiting for my Honeycrisp. All right. If it doesn't produce the fruit, it's not what it's supposed to be. And it can come with the label and all the credentials, but if it isn't going to produce what it's supposed to produce, then it isn't what it's supposed to be. And that's the same thing is true, and that's our whole argument here in chapter 2, is that someone may claim to be a believer. I believe. I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I believe in the blood atonement, that Christ died and shed his blood to pay the penalty of sin. I believe that he was buried and that he physically, bodily rose again and that he's going to come again. I believe all those facts. I accept them. I will argue for those facts. I can still be as lost can be. Because I am accepting a creed. I am asserting that something is so. But salvation is a personal application that he has to be my Savior. I have to receive him as my Savior. I have to ask him to forgive me of my sins. It is not simply acknowledging the facts of history or even a prophecy. And I've got paperwork that says the tree is a Honeycrisp. I have a receipt that says I bought a Honeycrisp, but it's producing crab apples. Guess what I've got? I've got a crabapple tree. But the paperwork says the right stuff. Yeah, but that isn't what it is. The proof of the believer, if you have saving faith, if you have received Christ as Savior, is the fruit that follows. Abraham's fruit was one aspect of it. There's a bunch of them. One of the aspects, the ones used as an illustration here, is his offering up Isaac. That he did something because he believed, he trusted God. The fruit that followed. And he says there in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He believed. Was it saving faith? Yes. How do we know? Because his life reflected it. And then they're going to give another illustration. When do you shut that door, please? He gives another illustration, another Old Testament character. He says in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot. By the way, it's interesting. You never see her name without the last name put there, I suppose. The label put there. And yet, let's give you the rundown on Rahab. Joshua chapter, I think it's 2. All right? They cross the Jordan. Actually, they don't cross the Jordan. They walk through where the Jordan was. Because you have the parting of the waters. They get across. They camp at, we talked about this morning, what was the place? Gilgal. Very good. And the place they're going to be going first is to Jericho. And Joshua sent 2 spies. And these guys walked right into Jericho. You know, the gates were open. It was daytime, business hours. And they just walked right in. And word gets around, hey, there's some spies out there. And so Rahab takes them into her house and hides them. And when the police come by and say, hey, we saw those, word came to us that they came here. Oh, well, they left and they went that away. In the meantime, she had flax stalks. Think of really long, thick, sort of halfway between straw and corn stalks. About yay high. And they're all laid out on her roof, drying in the sun. And these guys are underneath there, hiding. Okay, you've seen pictures of this in maybe the flannel graph and stuff. Okay. And then after the police take off and they go, she comes up on the roof and has a little chat with them. And says, we know. We are terrified. We know that God is going to give you this land. Now, promise me you will spare me and mine when this is given to you. And they made a promise, and the scarlet thread was tied in her window. And when the walls fell down flat, there was one little spot over here that didn't fall down. That's where her house was, because her house was built on the wall. Rahab, after all this, married a guy from Judah, from the tribe of Judah, settled in Bethlehem, and became the great, great grandmother. Oh, is it just one great? 2 greats? Became the ancestor of David. And she's in the genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. Rahab the harlot was justified by works. She demonstrated her faith by her works. When she received the, let's put it gently, messengers. Well, to her, they were messengers. And she sent them out another way. Why did she do that? Doesn't that make her a traitor to her own people? Well, God had consigned them all to death. She received them. She protected them. She helped them escape. Why did she do that? Because she believed. She believed the promise. Everybody else there in Jericho is scared to death, and they're thinking, invaders are here on our threshold. She wanted to participate in this. She wants to be a part of this. She believes it's going to happen. God promised. We heard about that parting of the Red Sea. We know you guys have been eating manna for 40 years. And we could see it from, if we stood up on top of my roof, we could see it, the Jordan pile up there, and we saw you guys walk over here. God is with you, and God is going to do what he promised. I want to be part of this, so let's make a deal. I'll do this, and then I'm asking you guys will do this. Will you do this? And we have the scarlet thread and so forth. Her actions, if you want to look at this, betrayed her faith. She believed something, and she acted on it. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when I get saved, when I put my trust in Christ, what I am getting is life. Because before, I'm dead on several levels. I'm spiritually dead. I'm on death row awaiting the penalty of my sin. And I'm spiritually dead as far as my ability to interact with God. So I'm as good as dead as far as eternity is concerned, unless God intervenes in some way. If I go through that long list, and I can make the list as long as I want to, of truths that I accept as true, I believe those things as fact. And we talked about this before. You share the gospel with somebody, and they're sitting there nodding their head, and you'll hear them say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. And you can go through the whole gospel sometimes. Yeah, I believe that. And the person's not saved. They have embraced a number of facts. And we dealt with the fact that so many of your Lutherans around here, especially the old school people, kids who grew up in Lutheran church a couple of decades, three, four, five, six decades ago, they went through catechism. They believe all these facts. I've shared the gospel with a lot of Lutherans here in the Northwest. And you go through the facts, yeah. And they can explain them sometimes. And sometimes they quote the verses. Are they trusting Christ? Some are. We talked about getting saved by accident in the Catholic Church. Some people get saved by accident in the Lutheran Church too. There are, by the way, I will say that there are a few gospel preaching Lutheran churches. Not a lot of them out there, but there's some. But the gospel is more than accepting a creed or being able to sign off on a doctrinal statement. Salvation is whether or not I have personally received Christ as my Savior, and therefore I have a relationship with God, and I'm His child, and I have forgiveness, and I have a place reserved in heaven because I have this relationship with the Savior. And I can embrace all the facts I want to. And by the way, if I do trust Christ as Savior, I will embrace the facts. But embracing the facts alone is faith without works. Because if I am able to do the works, it isn't motivate. Salvation is not the motivator. Salvation is the enabler. I have a new nature. I have the Holy Spirit of God. Apart from those things, I cannot and I will not do what I'm supposed to do. I do what I'm supposed to do because God has given me a new nature and the Holy Spirit so that what I'm supposed to do can be done. And so it is God working through you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It says in Philippians chapter 2. All right, we finished early. Any additional thoughts or questions on these two illustrations that we have here in Abraham and Rahab? Yes?
God forgave her being a prostitute.
Yes. I went to a Christian college. And as I got to know some people over the years, I found out that some of the people that were friends of mine or that I had gotten to know over a period of time, some of these people had some serious baggage in their backgrounds. You'd never know it. It's like, you used to what? You used to be this? Wow. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? We have a tendency to cat all the best people in the world, the kindest, the sweetest people on earth who are lost are still going to go to hell. And the nastiest, meanest, most violent, vindictive people that you could possibly imagine or ever heard of throughout history are also going to hell. Now, I believe in degrees of punishment. I believe that's taught in the scripture, Luke chapter 12 and other places. But we're still sinners and we are still going to suffer the eternal consequences of our sin. God is gracious, and it doesn't matter how horrible our background is. Christ died for those sins, as well as the sin of stealing candy from Kmart when you were five. And God transforms lives and does some great and amazing things. I could tell you a number of, I share this with you. I know a guy who's pastoring in Ohio. I know a guy who's pastoring in California. I'll just use those two because I know those guys fairly well. Both of them used to be dope dealers. Both of them used to be dope users. I have a friend who was picked up hitchhiking through California when he was peddling dope. And he got picked up by somebody in a Rolls Royce outside of Palm Springs. The guy was a Hollywood producer. And he stayed at this palatial estate for 3 days because the guy wanted him to stay and be his boy. Wickedness. Wickedness. His homosexual lover. And just the wickedness that's in the background here. And yet, within a year's time, that fella had come to know Christ as Savior. And within 6 months, he got his GED because he had dropped out of high school at earliest possible time. Got his GED and was enrolled in Bible college to study for the ministry. God does some amazing things in the hearts and lives of people. And so, yes, she was this. But I strongly suspect that when these guys showed up and that was the end of that. That was the end of that. Again, that's part of the evidence of salvation is I'm not what I was. I may be wrestling with things. I may be dealing with baggage. But what I was is what I was and not what I am. Or you guys can just fellowship. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the transforming work that you do in our hearts and lives. And Father, we're not what we were. And Father, our lives change and the things that we say, do, and think are different. And Father, that's the proof that we are possessors of the salvation that you have given us. Father, may we live lives that would honor and glorify the Savior. And Father, to do that, we need your power and your ability. Father, may we demonstrate who we are, really, by what we do. Father, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.